Well, the heading here, which is, of course, not inspired, but the heading in my section of this chapter is called Paul's Defense of His Ministry. Remember, 2 Corinthians is written largely in Paul's defense because of these false teachers, these Judaizers that have come from Jerusalem and are downing the Apostle Paul and saying he's not really an apostle, his ministry is not of the Lord, and so he's defending it not to defend himself, but to defend the ministry God has given him, that the people may not be led astray. He's not out for his own benefit, but if you tell a lie often enough, people believe it, even though at first they realize it is not the truth. But if you keep on saying it, the propagandists today know that very well, and they're using that to lead the Americans astray in our land today. And the devil can use it. And the devil was using it through these Judaizers here, that telling it over and over and over, until the people were losing their confidence in Paul, which made them then lose the confidence in the message that Paul preached, and this was to their detriment. And so Paul is giving his defense, proving that he had his ministry from the Lord and that they were living proof that God's power had rested on the message he gave them. And so they were not to listen to these lies that were being told. Now he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. In the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And if you read Philippians, the second chapter, you know what he means by. He says, the Lord humbled himself and to become a man, to take on himself the likeness of mankind, to be one of us, and even more than that, to be a servant to us, and to give his life as he lived it here on earth was given. It was given in behalf of the people. He spent nights in prayer. He spent days in healing and teaching and preaching and ministering to the people, telling them about God and heaven, and doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He gave his life as he lived it, and then he gave it in death, even the death of the cross, because that was the Father's will for our salvation. And he was meek and humble. Remember the prophecies concerning him in Isaiah, that his voice wouldn't be heard in the street. He wouldn't be calling attention to himself. He would move quietly and tenderly and softly among the people. And so he says he came to them in that same way. He didn't come with great pomp and ceremony. He didn't come demanding pay from the Corinthians for preaching to them. He came quietly and humbly as the Lord Jesus came for their benefit, and he went to work and supported himself. Now, we don't need to go overboard on that, because he will say in this chapter that he did not take anything from them, but the other churches up in Macedonia supplied his needs so that he didn't need to take anything from them. So Paul did accept gifts from the people in order to carry on the work. But in the case of the Corinthians, because there was a special need among them, he did not force himself on them. He supplied. He worked as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth in order that he would not be chargeable to them. And so he came as the Lord Jesus came, asking nothing of them, but just pouring out his life in their behalf, that they might be saved and that they might grow in the grace. So now he's appealing to them in that same spirit of meekness and gentleness, which was like his master's. This is one of the things that the Judaizers were using. They were saying, well, he didn't take pay for it because he didn't think it was worth anything. See what they were saying? That it wasn't worth their putting their money into. So it shows that his ministry wasn't any good, and so they shouldn't pay any attention to it. Do you see how they're leading the people astray from the truth which is in Christ Jesus? Now Paul says, in the same spirit that I came to you when I first came, I'm writing this letter to you in meekness and gentleness. I'm appealing to you. I'm not saying you must do this. I'm appealing to you as the Lord Jesus appealed to the people. I, Paul, who am, and in the NIV, the word timid is in quotes, and the word bold in this verse is in quotes, because he's quoting what these Judaizers are saying. That when Paul came, remember he said he didn't come. Not only he came without pomp and ceremony, but he didn't come as a silver-tongued orator, as a trained speaker who would come and wow them with his words of wisdom. He said that. Remember in the 1 Corinthians, he said, I didn't come to you in man's wisdom, words of wisdom. I came simply and lovingly with the gospel message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came and spoke to you as simply as to children to make it clear and plain. Paul was an exegete. He came and, as a teacher, explained things in simple language so that they could understand it. And so these Judaizers said, when he spoke to you face to face, he was timid. Now when he writes you these letters, he's bold. But when he comes, he won't do anything. And they were getting the people to believe this. He said, I, Paul, who am timid, in quotes, when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold. Paul says, you'll find out whether I'm bold or not when I'm face to face with you. If I have to be, I will be. You know, you say that to your children. You say, I don't want to have to spank you, but I will if I have to. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Now, it says in the flesh, in the King James, and Paul, here, they've changed it to what it actually means. Paul lived with respect to the flesh. That is, he did what was necessary as a Christian living in this world, but he didn't live in the flesh, in the power of the flesh, which was anti-God, do you see? He says, don't think that I live according to the standards of the world. My standards are God's standards, and I'm going to uphold them in my life, and I'm going to insist on it in the church life. So he says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We don't use the weapons the world does. And now he's going to say what he said in 1 Corinthians. He didn't come to them in worldly wisdom, worldly eloquence, a polished speaker who had gone to school to learn all the tricks of oratory and eloquence. He came in the power of the Holy Spirit with the simple gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And as he preached that and told the word of the Lord as it had been revealed to him, God the Holy Spirit worked through it in power, overcame Satan and doubt and fear on the part of the people, and they became believers. Do you see what the difference is? Those who came to destroy his work were coming in the ways of the world. They were coming asking for money. They were coming speaking in worldly wisdom, using totally different weapons from the ones Paul used. Worldly weapons will never overcome Satan. The sword of the Spirit that defeats Satan is the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God and God working through that can destroy Satan, drive him out, and do the work of the Lord in the place of it. He said, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, that's true in a literal sense. Actually, what is meant here, the strongholds would be the defenses of the mind, the wisdom of the world is what he's talking about here in this particular instance in the context. But it is also true that the defenses of the Lord, the defenses, the weapons of the Christian and the believer are spiritual weapons. And just as God defended Jerusalem from the armies of Sennacherib by a miraculous plague that he sent during the night to kill off 185,000 of them and put fear in the hearts of the others, so that is true here, that prayer is another of the weapons of the Spirit that can defy and overcome strongholds and stronger forces than we have. You remember also when the Lord called the kings out to fight against the Moabites, he said that they were look and watch what the Lord would do. And when the Moabites got up in the morning sun shining on the water looked like blood, and they thought that the Israelites and their allies had killed each other, and so they ran off. And the Israelites were able to defeat a force much greater than themselves. And that happened over and over. At the Red Sea, Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. And God parted the waters. The Israelites went through, and when the Egyptians tried to do the same thing, the waters came and drowned them. And over, you have stories like that. You have things like that happening on the mission field and in the third world countries where there's terrible persecution today. You have things like that happening. The weapons are that the Christian has are described in Ephesians 6:10-18. The whole armor of God, we put it on for defense, and the offensive weapons are prayer and the sword of the Spirit. The rest is defense, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Those are all defensive weapons. The sword of the Spirit is what you fight with, and that's the Word of God. It's told plainly out and out in the Scripture. And the secret weapon is prayer. Now, they can take the Bible away from you. Know, we depend on the book, but that can be taken away from you. So you need to have the book in your heart and in your mind. That they can't take away. And they don't know that you're praying. So they don't know that's the secret weapon that you have. A cry to the Lord, and help can be sent immediately. And so he says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons that the world has. We don't trust in horses and princes and principalities and armaments. We trust in the Word of God, in the promises of God, in the help that he's promised to give us, in the Holy Spirit, in the Bible, in prayer, are the weapons of the Christian. And we can demolish strongholds with them. I've told you how when we had our Sunday school at the Girls Correctional Institute in Illinois, And the superintendent would all of a sudden take a fit that we couldn't come anymore, and we'd have special prayer meetings. And then all of a sudden, at the last minute, when we thought it was hopeless, we wouldn't be able to go, we'd get a phone call, and it's all right to come tomorrow. And so you have those weapons, those spiritual weapons that can overcome the machinations of the devil and give victory. He says, we demolish. Now, the idea that these strongholds are arguments and that sort of thing, you get in the next verse. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, that is ought to be true in each one of us, that we do that in our own lives, in our own minds, that we bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ, that we ask Him to take charge of our thinking, to guide us in our thoughts, that we may trust, that we may think the right way, think the way He thinks, and we find out how He thinks in the Bible, you see. Then we are to bring our thoughts into conformity with the way He thinks about every situation and be obedient to what He thinks is right to do in a certain circumstance. But in the case of Paul, in the case of those who are teaching or leading others, they have to pray that the Holy Spirit will bring through their teaching, through their exposition of the Word, that the Holy Spirit will bring the thoughts of the people who are listening into conformity to the thinking of Christ and of God, to conformity to the Word. And then in church discipline, those who are in authority have to insist that things be done according to the Word of the Lord. And we will be ready, Paul says, as we do this, we'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Once those of you who are members of the church here in Corinth have brought your minds into obedience to Christ, you are agreed that what the Lord says is right. Once that's done, then we'll have to put these other people out and forbid them to come, just as John says. Don't give them an advantage by putting them in your pulpit. If they're not believers, don't let them. You shouldn't let them in as Sunday school teachers or elders or preachers of the Word, because they aren't preaching the Word. They're preaching another gospel, and Paul and John and Peter are very strong in that. Let them be anathema, even if it's an angel, somebody that says he comes down from heaven. Even if he's an angel, Paul will get into that in a few minutes. So he says, you are looking only on the surface. You need to get deep. You need to have discernment, just like Peter had when Ananias and Sapphira, and Paul when the governor didn't think straight. They could see through it. It was not the governor, it was the magician on Cyprus that Paul saw through, Gloria. Well, if you know that is a problem, just like with any of us, if we know what our besetting sin is, we have to bring that to the Lord and ask Him to give the victory over that to. And if you know that your mind is not thinking along the lines the Lord is, then you have to submerge your mind more in the Word of God, asking as you do that the Holy Spirit will transform. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. He says, don't be conformed to the world. And that word is like fitting into a pattern. But be transformed, which is the word metamorphosis, which means changed from the inside out. It's different from laying yourself on a pattern and trying to fit it. It's an inside thing that changes you all around. And he says you do that by the renewing of your mind. Now, the renewing of your mind comes through feeding on the Word of God. And I think feeding on the Word of God isn't just reading it, but it's praying as you read that the Holy Spirit will do this transforming of your mind as you are reading it. And the Lord, remember Psalm 103, the Lord pities us like a father pities his children, for he remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows we're human. He knows we're weak and that we're helpless. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. If we know our dependence on him and then turn it over to him, he says he will do it. And so we need to trust him to do it. If we don't trust him, then just like John says, if we make him a liar if we don't believe what he says, you see, if we don't act on what he says. And knowing that we are human and that we're weak and that we are going to do things we shouldn't, then we just have to come to him and say, Lord, I slipped up again. Please help me. And then that's the same as 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, he can change your mindset. There's nothing too hard for him, and he can change the way we think about things if the way we think isn't the way he thinks. Because he wants us to think like he does, you see. So you have confidence in praying for help because that's his will. You know you're praying according to his will, so you'll get the answer. It may not come overnight. Doesn't always. Sometimes it's a struggle. Anybody else have any question or any experience you've had along that line that would be helpful to Gloria? Okay. He says they're only looking on the surface. They need to have discernment. This goes back again to the fact that they are babes in Christ. They really haven't grown the way they should have. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. Everybody's saved the same way, and everybody is just as precious. The Lord paid the same price for all of us, and so each one of us is just as precious, and the only reason anybody can be a Christian or be saved is because Jesus died for them and rose again and gave them the faith to receive that. And Paul says if they think they're Christians, he is too. And he was saved the same way they were, just exactly. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down. Now here's a statement that should alert them. These Judaizers coming in are trying to pull them down and destroy their faith. Paul came in with the authority of God, the power of God, as he preached the gospel for them to be saved and to be built up in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. That was his whole purpose. And if they would look through the circumstances and see what Paul was like when he came and how God worked through him to bring them into the faith in Christ, and what his motive was, his whole attitude, his whole method of doing it, if they would compare it with these other people and their attitude and their manner and what was happening to them as these people tried to tear up what had been done, they could see the difference. It would be clear to them. But they're just listening and not thinking. So he says he came with the authority that the Lord gave him to build them up rather than to pull them down. Paul says if I boast about the authority God gave me and that God gave that authority and worked through the gospel I preached to save you and establish a church here, then I am not ashamed of boasting of that authority that God gave me. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive. Now, we get the impression from this, some people in describing Paul, and actually nobody knows what he looked like, so it's kind of silly to describe him, but some people from these verses say he was little and his had poor eyesight, and then he says he wasn't eloquent like Apollos was, for instance. But you get a very unimpressive picture of him. But he's quoting here from these people that are saying these things about him, and people can often say things like that aren't true. So this can be an ironical remark on his part, and isn't necessarily so that Paul wasn't pleasant to look at. He may have been, we don't know. But even if he wasn't pleasant to look at, God certainly used him in a powerful way. And God does take the weak things of the world to do a mighty work, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. And so whatever it was, he said, this is what the people are saying about him anyway. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Now they're referring again to this idea that he didn't take anything for it. He wasn't paid a salary as he came to them. And so they say that means he knew his message wasn't worth anything, so he didn't take any money for it. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. And Paul had manifested that in various places. For instance, when he preached to the governor and the man withstood him, Paul asked the Lord to blind the man for a season, and he was immediately blinded for a while. And so Paul did use force where it was necessary for the honor and glory of the Lord and for the majesty of his message. So he says, let these people beware. We're coming, we're on our way, and we'll show them when we get there how forceful we can be. Pardon? That at least once, he had been there for the 18 months when he first went there. Then there is a theory that he went back for a short visit where these painful things came to a head, but we don't have any record of that. So this would be the second time, but I noticed that in one of the commentaries that I read that it spoke about this being his third visit, but there's no way you can prove that he was there in between the two. There's no record of it. Of his saying that, saying that he was there. we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Now, unfortunately, we do the same thing today. We compare ourselves with other people, and then we can get a little bit proud over maybe. Sometimes we're discouraged because other people are better than we are. Other times we think, oh, we're better than they are. And what is the answer to that? Who should we compare ourselves with, Mary? Well, I'm sorry, if you had a question, go ahead. Yes, you can. That's well, that's healthy. So yes, to feel that way is healthy to feel, because we aren't worthy to be compared to him. But comparing ourselves to him shows us how far we fall short and what we have to work toward, see? And that keeps us humble and keeps us from judging other people or from putting people up on a pedestal. That's right. He said that, and I think Peter did, that as he followed Christ, so follow him as he followed Christ. But don't follow him where he didn't, you see. So that ultimately Jesus is the perfect example. Now, we kind of avoid that because the modernist for a long time was saying Jesus was a good man and we should follow his example and that's how we'd get saved. That is not the way to be saved. The way to be saved is to accept the substitutionary work of Christ in your behalf. And that's how you get saved. But once saved, then we should walk in his steps. We should live as he lived. And to go back to the thinking, we should try to think as Jesus thought. And the only way you know how he thought is to read the scripture. Any other questions along that line? So the point is here, Paul is not comparing himself with other people. He's comparing himself with Christ, and he would be the first one to admit that he fell short because he was a man. And we do fall short, but we are to work toward that. And that's a healthy attitude, a healthy program to follow. And so he says when they compare themselves, they're not wise because it will lead either to pride, to a judgmental attitude, or it will lead to setting people up in the place that belongs to the Lord. And that's not fair to them, because if you make an idol of people, the Lord's going to topple them off to show you, and then that's not fair to them. Mary? Exactly. We all have clay feet, and we will fall. And then, you see, to do that is very harmful, and we ought to be careful about lifting people up to other people, because if the person falls that we've honored, these other people's faith is going to be destroyed. And that has happened very often with people who are go overboard on the second coming in saying it's going to be now, and so this is the Antichrist, or this is the Antichrist, or this is something. And then when it proves that isn't so, then these people say, well, the whole business is a lot of stuff, and their faith is affected. So you have to be very careful about things like that. Now, Paul says, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but we'll confine our boasting to the field or the area God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. Paul said it was God that sent me there to Corinth. God called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It wasn't something I thought up. God met me and downed me on the Damascus Road and changed me from being a persecutor of the church to being the apostle to the Gentiles. And I immediately preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, when he says I preached Christ, he meant I preached to them he's the Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh, the one God appointed, the one all the prophets spoke about. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the Son of God. Now, both of those would be the things to stir up the Judaizers, to stir up the opposition on the part of the Jews against the gospel message. But Paul, from being one who hated that gospel message, becomes a strong proponent of it, which shows the power of God in transforming him. Then God, the Lord, led him into the desert and dealt with him. The Holy Spirit, Paul knew his Old Testament. He had had to memorize it. He'd had to pass 3 exams on the Old Testament to be what he was before he was saved. He had to memorize it, he had to be able to give a superficial explanation, and then his 3rd exam was to be able to go into the depths of it. And God, the Holy Spirit, who knew that Paul had this all up here, took him into the desert and showed him the things that Jesus told the 2 on the road to Emmaus as he walked along with them and went through Moses. And the prophets expounding all the things. He did it then later again in the upper room with the disciples, and probably all through those 40 days after he rose, he explained the Old Testament. Somebody was saying, we were invited out to dinner on Easter Sunday, and somebody was saying they wondered why nobody had ever written down the exact words that Jesus said on the road to Emmaus when he expounded that. And I said, wouldn't it have been interesting to have had our Lord's commentary on the Old Testament? Well, then somebody else said, well, we get it in the epistles. What he expounded to them, they then explain as the epistles are written. And as Paul was in the desert, the Holy Spirit did for him with his Old Testament. The New wasn't even written yet. He expounded to him the same things that Jesus expounded to them, the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the life and work of the Lord Jesus and in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church. And so Paul says, I'm not going to boast beyond my experience, beyond what God has done with me and where God has sent me. I'm not going to get into an argument with Peter or John over anything in the church as they've found it. I'm confining myself to the problems in the area where God has called me. And God spoke to him through the Ananias who restored his sight to him up in Damascus, and also later in the temple in Jerusalem, when God said to Paul, get out of here, you're not sent to the Jews, I'm sending you far hence to the Gentiles. And Paul says, on the authority of God's word, I went to these places, I have gone. God blessed my ministry and established churches there, and by the grace of God, I came to Corinth. God used me and established your church there in Corinth. Now, I know God has made me your pastor, your shepherd, your spiritual father in the faith, and I have a responsibility there by the authority of the Lord. And so he said, I will confine my boasting to the field God has assigned me, which reaches even to you. You're part of what God gave me to do. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. That's not in my province at all. He says, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, as we get all these problems settled and you begin to grow as you should in the Lord, our area of activity among you will greatly expand. Through you, others will be won to the gospel. The church will be built there, and remember the strategic location of Corinth. there in that little narrow isthmus of land. Ships were coming from Rome to go over to Africa and Asia and those places. Ships were coming from Egypt and Africa and the Middle East were coming to Corinth in order to go to Rome. And so as people would come and meet these Christians and they would testify to them the gospel, they would be saved and carry the message in all directions from that very strategic center in Corinth. So he says, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. If I get you established and you are carrying on the work that I started, then I can go someplace else where they haven't heard it yet. And remember, in his he said to the Romans, I want to come to you, and then I want to go beyond you to Spain. And so Paul wants to go, we call it today, to the regions beyond. That's what he wants to do. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. That is not Paul's province. Now, he would be happy for it. He would be happy that God was using Peter and all the other apostles and John, and praise the Lord for that. But that wouldn't enter into his ministry at all. He wouldn't interfere with what they were doing. God was calling him to the places where he went. But he says, in any case, however people boast, whoever boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Now that's a quote from Jeremiah 9:24. And he's used that before. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. You see, we're not to say we've done such and such. In the final analysis, nobody knows, because I don't know for sure how many of you are truly saved and how many of you are going on with the Lord, and so nobody knows, and only God knows for sure what's happening in another person's heart and mind. So we can't boast it, we've done such and such. In the final analysis, we didn't. If the work has been accomplished for the glory of Christ, it wasn't what we did, it's what he did. And so our boasting, our glorying, our rejoicing is in the Lord, not in ourselves or in other people. Now, I thought last night when I was reading that little girls get dressed up for Easter. And Betsy had a very pretty dress. It was a hand-me-down, but it was a beautiful dress. And she had a bonnet and gloves and a purse and everything. And so when she came home, she said, Mommy, so-and-so, I forget who, so-and-so said she looked pretty. And did her mother think so? And her mother said, yes, I thought so. But she said, what do you think the Lord thought about it? She said, that's what really counts. She was six Easter Sunday. And so it was a big day. We had Betsy's birthday, Easter Sunday, and daylight saving time. It was something to live through. But that's the idea that we need to. It's not what other people think. It's what the Lord thinks about us. What is he pleased? Does he think we're pretty? Does he think we're behaved ourselves well? That would have been another question. I sat beside her in church Sunday night, and I wondered a couple times. But she's just a child. They move around, but our minds move around. So I'm sure the Lord judges by the age and experience, not by so much some of the other things. But yes. That's right. The verse that goes back to David, you remember when Samuel called all the sons of Jesse up, and some of them looked so appropriate. And God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so he chose David. He was happy, yes, when Titus came and brought the report that they had listened to what Paul said in his first letter, and they were improving. But what Paul is upset with now is these Judaizers that are coming in and trying to upset the work. He's angry at them and concerned that if they keep on with this propaganda, they're going to turn the church off and it's just going to go to pieces. And so that it's a different problem from the one in 7. Any other questions? Or now, he continues the same thing through 11. We can start, we won't get too far, but we can start a little bit in 11 because it is a longer chapter. Now, remember I mentioned to you we have class next week, but we don't have it on the 19th. I have to speak in Wilmington that day, and I made the appointment last summer, so there won't be class then on the 19th, if you can mark that on your calendars, but it will be next week. And I think that we'll be through with our study by the first week in May. It looks like that. But we'll go on into 11 a little bit. He says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But he says, you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, there is a jealousy that is godly. God is jealous. And it's right for him to be jealous because he is God. And if anybody else takes his place or shares his glory, then that person does not appreciate who he is and cannot be then the recipient of the blessing that he wants to give them. Do you see how? It's just a fact. There is only one God. And for us to give what belongs to him to another is not only robbing him of glory, but is robbing us of blessing. We aren't really appreciating. We haven't come into a full understanding of who God is and what he's done. So Paul is jealous of them with a godly jealousy in relation to their relationship to the Lord. If they are led astray from the truth of the Lord, they're going to suffer for it. And so he says, I promised you. Now he's their spiritual father, and he's going to talk about something that in their culture would perhaps be a little plainer to them than to us. Because in those days, you didn't choose your husband and whether your parents liked it or not, you had the husband your parents chose for you. Do you see? And he's using that as an illustration. He is their spiritual father. And through the preaching and the teaching that he brought to them in Corinth, he, as it were, married them to Christ. And he says, I promised you to one husband, to Christ. They are the bride of Christ. Now remember, in a Jewish situation, the betrothal was a big ceremony, but the wedding wasn't consummated for another year. That is, they didn't live together for that year, but they were, in the eyes of everybody who knew about it, they were husband and wife because they were engaged. And to break the engagement, you had to go through the same process that we go through today to have a divorce. It was a legal thing. But the marriage wasn't consummated. Now he says, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, if they take the false teaching of these Judaizers, which not only was that Paul was a false prophet, but was that they would have to be circumcised and they would have to keep all the law of Moses in order to be a Christian, they're going to be led astray by false doctrine. And in that sense, they won't be a pure virgin. He's speaking there in of the spiritual virginity. They will have gone off after another gospel, another husband, as it were. So he said, I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But he says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you see why he is jealous over them? Do you see why he is concerned about this false teaching coming in? Now, this illustration he uses fits very well, because the modernists today say the whole first 11 chapters of Genesis is mythology. It's all myth and legend and folklore. It's not really the Word of God. There never was a real Adam and a real Eve, and of course the serpent leading them astray and talking and all that sort of thing is pure fiction. Paul didn't think so. Paul uses this just like in the other chapter in 15, when we studied 15, as in Adam all die. Adam was a real man, and we are his descendants by natural generation, and we inherited his nature, which was sin, and because of that, everybody dies. How can you dispute that? But just as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you do away with Adam, you do away with Christ and the gospel message, which is what Satan wants, of course, and that's what he's trying to get across through the modernist and the unbeliever today. Paul says this story's true. And just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, your minds, he said, may be led astray by these false teachers. Satan is using them to draw you away from the truth of God, and so you won't be a pure virgin when you are presented to him. You'll be drawn away from your sincere devotion, sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, that would be a different one from the Holy Spirit that came on Pentecost that Jesus promised to all who would believe in him, or a different gospel, a message that isn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, but that you have to do all these other things in addition to it. If you received a different gospel from the one you accepted, he said, you're putting up with this. Why are you putting up? Why are you letting this go on? You know, my husband was upset one time in Wilmington. The old church down there had a modernist pastor, and all these Christian people just sat and took all this stuff that was nothing and was another gospel, and nobody got upset. But then he came in and he wanted to change the Lord's Prayer into modern English, and the whole church rose up in arms. Do you see how utterly absurd that is? The thing that really matters is the truth of God's word, and whether it's in modern English or Latin or Greek or Hebrew doesn't make any difference as long as it's truly God's word. That's not the important thing, but to deny what God says in his word is terrible. And they should have risen up in horror and indignation and said, this man has to go, or else we're going to leave the church. Do you see? So that's what Paul says. These people are coming in and giving them a different message from the one they received, which was the truth, and they're just easily going along, complying with it. You put up with it easily enough, but I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this very clear to you in every way. Now, we have to stop here because our time is up. But as you read on through here, he will go say, these people are anathema. And then you tie it in with Galatians 1, where he says the same thing. If anybody comes in and tells you anything that is contrary to the word of God, to the truth that God has inspired and put in his word, check it. And if it's different from that, don't accept it. And don't give credence to anybody who comes and preaches another Jesus, another gospel, another message. Stick to the truth of the word of God. My husband's father told him he was debating when he was a young man, should he do something or should he go to Bible college and seminary? And his father said to him, always stick with the word of God. And you can't give any better advice than that to anybody, young or old. So let's stick to the word of God. Our Father, we thank you again for your precious